Well, on this icy morning, maybe you didn't have enough coffee, I don't know, but I want you to try to use your imagination this morning as we look to a couple stories in Scripture. And specifically, we want to really try to image this well-known scene in Matthew 4. And part of this is, I come with the assumption that as we read the gospel stories, we're not reading fairy tales or legends, we're reading events that took place. And with that assumption, it's right when we come to events or discussions that just seem really strange, because there are those moments in the Gospels, to step back and just ask what's going on here and try to get deeper understanding. And that's kind of how I see this passage in Matthew chapter 4. If you have a Bible with you, I'd invite you to turn there. If you've spent significant time in church, you've probably heard this scene before. It's probably familiar, but we're going to dive into it together this morning. Matthew chapter 4, we're going to pick up in verse 18. And you got to try to imagine this, okay? So it reads this way. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he is Jesus, saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. So to help you imagine this, this is what the Sea of Galilee looks like this time of year. It's actually beautiful, and the weather there is probably a lot nicer than it is here. And as we consider Jesus walking along the shore, this is what it looks like. This is north of Tiberias. This is in the area where this happened. So you can imagine Jesus perhaps even walking along the rocks that are hard to keep balance on. And Matthew tells us that Jesus comes up to these two brothers who are fishermen. Probably not this time of day, but this is the kind of activity they were likely doing, throwing nets into the water. This is what fishermen do in this case, either from shore or from boats right near shore. They would use these nets that you throw into the water, obviously, to catch fish. So this is all what's going on. Maybe you've heard this passage so many times that you're inoculated to the unusualness of what comes next. Matthew is so matter-of-fact in this. And as we read this scene that unfolds, Jesus comes across as a man of very few words. So notice what Jesus says here. Again, in picking up in verse 18, it says, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. That's it. That's the speech. Verse 20, immediately they left their nets and they followed him. It seems rather abrupt, right? Like, kind of get this picture that behind them is just sort of these empty nets and everybody's gone and that's it. That's the scene. Where are they following Jesus to? And what is it about this invitation that's so compelling that a couple fishermen would literally leave their livelihood on the shore, drop what they're doing, and follow this Jesus? Now, our family lived on the north coast of Oregon for a number of years, and I, as a result, knew and still know a number of commercial fishermen. I can tell you with a high degree of certainty, if I was to go down to the Warrenton Boat Basin or the Astoria Boat Basin as the fishermen were coming in on their boats, after a day of fishing, and I called out to some of the fishermen on their boats, follow me, I'm going to make you fishers of men. They're not going to drop their stuff and follow me, right? Either cuss at me or make fun of me or ignore me are probably the things that would happen. I would unfold much differently. So what's going on here? In fact, if we keep reading a few more verses, this scene continues. In verse 21, it says, in going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. And they're in a boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Again, immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. Peter and Andrew leave their nets, and now James and John leave also their boat and their father. And there isn't even a suggestion that their dad is protesting this seemingly on-the-spot decision. So what's going on? This is, to us in our culture, this doesn't seem like normal behavior, right? This is actually a critical question for us because as we've been considering what it looks like to follow Jesus in real everyday life, if we've been trying to get to the heart of this message of good news that we call the gospel, I think this scene helps paint a picture for us of what it is that Jesus actually calls you and I towards. By the way, good news, you don't have to be a fisherman for this to apply to you. Jesus calls these brothers to come after him, to follow him. In fact, it's interesting. If you search through the gospel accounts, you find something maybe unexpected. Jesus' invitation to the people he interacts with is most often a call to follow him. More even than Jesus calls people to believe, we find Jesus consistently inviting people to come after, to follow him. In fact, this seems to make sense to Jesus' audience. There's something about this that they understand. For example, if you turn to Mark 8, we find a scene there. Earlier in this chapter, Jesus has fed thousands of people miraculously, and then he visits this little village called Bethsaida. A man who's been blind is suddenly miraculously able to see because of Jesus. And so now, not only is this group of men we know as the disciples following Jesus, but there's this massive crowd as well. And this is what Jesus says to them at one point. In Mark chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus calls the crowd to him with his disciples, and he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." These may be familiar words again. But the call is to come after, to follow, even to the point of denying self, which is, by the way, the example of Jesus, to follow Jesus in his example and what he's doing. If we were to really get into the Greek and the specifics of these words that get translated, we'd find that this idea of following is a much bigger picture than like your annoying little brother practically stepping on your heels, following you everywhere we go. It's a bigger idea than just walking behind someone. It, in fact, means to accept and follow the leadership, the command, the guidance, the authority of the one you're following. And it also entails literally walking with that person. I think it's important for us to recognize the primary action that Jesus consistently calls people to isn't simply to believe, but it's to follow him in this manner. It's an action. It's not just a mental thing. It's literally to come after Jesus, to follow in his example. And it's this invitation that in Matthew chapter 4, we see these four fishermen who perhaps were even two sets of business competitors before Jesus came along. In this moment, they leave their work, they leave even a father abruptly, and they follow after Jesus. And the next verse, by the way, tells us the next place they go. And if you flip back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 says, "And he went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." No big deal, right? Just going all over teaching and people getting healed left and right. Jesus here is specifically traveling throughout northern Israel. And in each town and village that he would come into, Jesus is teaching in their synagogues. He's proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and again, healing people. Now, Jesus is certainly unique in the fact that he's healing people and the miracles that are happening and the authority of his message. But Jesus is also working from a system that the people know quite well. Jesus is traveling as a rabbi. We might use the word sage in our day, a highly respected teacher. And Jesus is welcome to speak in all these synagogues because he's seen as this respected rabbi. He's this traveling teacher who has authority and has voice, and that's why he's allowed to speak in these synagogues as he travels. And quickly, Jesus is becoming a very prominent rabbi. If we were to step back and look all the way through the three Gospels, and specifically the way Jesus interacts with those closest to him, his disciples, we find that there are kind of three primary means in which Jesus relates to his disciples. One is his Lord. We use that word quite a bit, and that's the idea of master, the one who's in charge, authority. One is as rabbi or teacher, and one is actually his friend. It's interesting that if we were to take time and have a discussion, most of us tend towards one of those three we're really comfortable with, and a lot of us, one of those three we're not comfortable with. For many, it's friend, the idea that Jesus would be friend and not just Lord. And for some, Lord is uncomfortable because it means, you know, being subservient in our minds. But one of the primary ways that Jesus relates to his disciples is as a rabbi. And this is a concept that's foreign to us. At least it's foreign to me. I didn't grow up with a rabbi. I get the idea of a teacher. But in Jesus' day, this was so well known. And this is at the heart of why these fishermen leave their nets so abruptly. We need to remember as we come to the Gospels, this This is so obvious, right? But it needs to be said. As we come to the gospel stories, these don't take place in our time and culture. Jesus was not an American with American culture. His disciples were not Americans with American cultures. They did not speak English. By the way, they were not white. They were Middle Eastern, first century Jews. Jesus was a first century Jewish rabbi, and the disciples were first century Jewish men walking in a Jewish world. So they have different understandings of things. And one of the things that was unique to them that's very different from us is in their world, education centered around the synagogue and the scriptures. From a very early age, that was your world. In fact, at age 6, you would typically begin school, which was usually through the local synagogue. It was taught by a rabbi. And this always just slays me to think about this. By age about 10, which in our system is 4th or 5th grade, if you grab your Bible, just thumb to the end of Deuteronomy, okay? Right before Joshua. So these books, okay? This, by the time you're 4th, 5th grade, if you were a decent student, you pretty much memorize this. You know that game show, like, are you smarter than a 5th grader? Like, that kind of comes to mind, right? This was the way their education system worked, and you learned that under a rabbi. That's how it worked. Now, if you were kind of an average kid, oftentimes after 10, 11 years old, you were kind of done with your formal education and you went into apprenticeship with the family business, whatever the skill was you were going to do. Now, some students continued on, and if that wasn't enough for you, by the time roughly your high school years, if you were a great student, you essentially memorized the Old Testament in its entirety. That's pretty daunting, right? But that's the center of their world, was understanding these scriptures, and the way they were taught was through these rabbis. Now, if you were in our day, sort of an Ivy League student, and you wanted to continue on, beyond that schooling, the way the process typically went was you would go find a respected, prominent rabbi and essentially go apply or ask or seek to be their disciple. And if that rabbi felt like you met the criteria and could carry on their teaching, you might be invited to do that. It's interesting, there were different rabbis with different interpretations of the Old Testament scriptures. In our day, that's sort of like different denominations. Most of our different denominations exist because at some point we disagreed over how to interpret something in scripture. That's why we have all sorts of different denominations. In a similar way, you had different rabbis who had different interpretations, and their sort of full understanding of scripture was referred to as their yoke oftentimes, which might sound familiar. If you know the New Testament, there's a point in Matthew where Jesus invites those who are weary and heavy laden to come to him, and he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And he's speaking this to a group of people who are living under an incredibly legalistic interpretation of the scriptures that's impossible to carry out. And likely when Jesus makes that statement, he's referring to this idea of a rabbi's yoke, and he's saying it's an easy burden, it's light. You'll find rest if you come to me. But the disciples' goal was to carry on, if you will, that yoke of their rabbi, to carry on that tradition, to know it so well that you could teach it like they do, think like they think, act like they act, and essentially become like your rabbi. That was the goal of these disciples in their system. And to be the disciple of a great rabbi was an incredible honor. When we understand this background, what's in fact striking about the scene in Matthew 4 isn't the abrupt acceptance of this invitation or even the lack of protest from a father, because this is this incredible opportunity. It's this high honor as Jesus gives this invitation. What's striking is that Jesus extends this invitation to a few fishermen in a small village far from Jerusalem who probably aren't the most educated people in the world. They probably aren't those elite. It's a little different than what they expect. As you read through the Gospels, it seems clear, in fact, that these guys are a little slow to understand things. They don't come across like elite thinkers, right? And yet Jesus extends this invitation to them. In fact, all the way through the Gospels, we find Jesus again and again extending this invitation to people to come and follow him, not just as crowds, but as disciples. Now, put simply, the goal of discipleship is to become like your rabbi. It's not just to know stuff. It's not just to learn more stuff. But it's following, it's emulating, it's copying, it's trying to be, seeking to be like your rabbi. In fact, it's this very idea that might make sense of another story that on face value, if we're just honest, seems kind of crazy or weird in the Gospels. Matthew chapter 14, you may be familiar with this. By the time we arrive here, Jesus has now sent his disciples out to teach his message, which is something a rabbi would do with his disciples. He's even had them do some of the things he's been doing, including driving out demons, which seems pretty wild, but that's what he's doing and that's what he's leading them to do. In fact, as they follow the example of their rabbi, they seem to be slow to learn in a lot of ways, but we can see numerous examples where they're seeking to emulate Jesus. And here in Matthew 14, they're even participants in this miraculous feeding of 5,000 people. They're not just spectators watching Jesus. He actually includes them as his disciples in the process. And then these disciples find themselves in a storm in the middle of the night out in the Sea of Galilee apart from Jesus. And notice what happens. This is Matthew chapter 14, verse 24. But the boat by this time was a long way out from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. No big deal, right? But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. Probably you and I would be too if we saw somebody walking on water, right? And they said, it's a ghost. And they cried out in fear. But immediately, verse 27, Jesus spoke to them saying, take heart, it's I. Don't be afraid. No big deal, right? You're in the middle of a storm. It's dark. You're struggling out in the water. You don't know what to do. It's already stressful. And all of a sudden you see this figure walking across the water. No big deal. We'd probably all be terrified too, right? And Jesus says, it's me. Don't be afraid. Now what happens next doesn't seem to make any sense. If I were in the boat, I would say something like, if it's really you, Jesus, what did you say to me the other night at dinner? Or if it's really you, Jesus, where's the first place we met, right? Or the obvious, if it's really you, Jesus, calm the storm, please, right? But what does Peter say to Jesus in this moment that seems to be almost reflexively without giving thought to it, the way that Matthew writes? Verse 28, this is what Peter says. Peter answers him, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. Makes perfect logical sense, right? It makes no sense to us, probably. At least it doesn't to me. If it's you, not calm the storm, tell me to come to you on the water. And then it gets crazier. Jesus says, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and he began to sink and he cried out, Lord, save me. And then this is really interesting. Jesus immediately reaches out his hand, takes hold of him and saying, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? I think it's pretty big faith that he stepped out of the boat in the first place, right? Have you ever wondered why this is Peter's response? I think that's a valid question. Why would Peter respond this way? Because it seems rather odd. I would suggest to us that it has everything to do with that invitation in Matthew chapter 4. Peter is a disciple of Jesus. The goal of a disciple is to become like their rabbi. So if this is really Jesus, his rabbi, out on the water, who's called him to follow after him as a disciple, then that knee-jerk reaction to this situation might actually be, if this is really you, tell me to do what you're doing. Because you're the rabbi and I'm the disciple and that's how this goes. I think that's the only way this story makes sense, actually, in Peter's response. Friends, our goal as followers of Jesus is not to become morally superior people. Our goal as followers of Jesus is not just to become more morally good. Our goal is not simply to memorize the scriptures, although that's a pretty good thing to go after. Our goal isn't to adhere to some Christian subculture. Our goal as followers of Jesus is the same as those early disciples. It is to become more and more like Jesus as we walk closely with Jesus. This is a really big vision, right? Like, the goal isn't just that I don't do as many bad things, or I'm nicer to people, or that God likes me because I do enough good stuff. The goal is actually for you and me as followers of Jesus that our life begins to look like his life. And the everyday things of life, and the decisions, and the actions, and the words, and the values. That's actually the goal, is that we begin to look something like Jesus. And this, by the way, makes perfect sense in the broader story of the scriptures that we've been following. If you'll remember, I've been repeating maybe to the point of driving people crazy. If we understand the story and we go back to the beginning, we were created to walk in relationship with God, to reflect God's love, and to represent God's goodness. As people created in the image of God, as image bearers, that's what we were created to do. So this rabbi-disciple picture actually fits really well, because as disciples of Jesus, our goal in following Jesus is to know Jesus intimately and to become like Jesus to the point that we reflect his love and his goodness in the way we live our lives. And one of the consistent realities of the gospel stories is that there were disciples of Jesus, and there were also crowds of Jesus. There were those who just followed him around, who were fickle. They were almost like fans of Jesus, right? Just like a fan of a sports team sometimes is a fair weather fan, right? You get really excited when they win. When they're in the dumps, maybe you get frustrated and go find another team. There were those kinds of fans of Jesus amongst the crowds that followed him. We see that play out in the stories. Again, the invitation that Jesus extends to you and me isn't just to agree with ideas or to become the biggest fans of Jesus, but it's rather to become disciples of Jesus, to become those who walk in the footsteps of Jesus, seeking to become like Jesus in the way we live our lives. Again, this is in line with so many things in Scripture. Like in Matthew 5, when Jesus says, "You're the light of the world," and says, essentially, live your life in such a way, shine your light in such a way that people would see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Well, what is that? How does that play out? That plays out because our goodness looks like God's goodness. Later, Peter would write to people being persecuted and dealing with difficulty, saying, you know, flee from sin and live such good lives among the very people who are persecuting you that they would see your good deeds and they would glorify your Father in heaven. Now, that isn't just about being morally superior. That's about looking like Jesus, looking like God's image we are created to reflect as we follow Jesus and become more and more like Jesus. The invitation isn't to be a fan. The invitation isn't to agree. It's much bigger. It's to be a disciple, to be one who is committed, even at great personal cost, to follow Jesus. But this begs the question, what does a disciple look like? How do we do that? Where do we start? Just a couple thoughts this morning. This is a much broader question, one we've really been wrestling with. But there's a couple spots in John that I find helpful because they're the closest thing to sort of if-then statements about disciples that I can find in the New Testament. So, for example, John 8, we find this, John 8:31. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." And then you probably know the next part, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So he says to the people who believe in him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. What's interesting is that this is spoken to people who've already believed in Jesus. There's still something else there for them to latch on to. The idea is not just knowing his teaching, but living in and living out daily, moment by moment, the words of Jesus, which knowing them is kind of the first part of that, and then living them out, abiding in them, living in them. And Jesus says, if you do that, you're my disciples. A few chapters later in John, after giving this incredible example of humble service to his disciples, you're probably familiar with the washing of the feet that happens in John 13. Later in the chapter, Jesus says this. In verse 34, he says, "A new command I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." And he says this in verse 35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." I would essentially say, A disciple is recognizable by their consistent and sacrificial love to others because, in other words, they look like Jesus. If we love people the way Jesus has loved us, we're showing a picture of Jesus, which makes us then recognizable as Jesus' disciples who are seeking to live like Jesus. John 15, Jesus says this. He's given this analogy of a vine and branches and says, apart from me, you can do nothing, which really takes away the idea of any striving or trying to be morally good to earn something. But he says that comes through being connected to Jesus, who's the vine, the source. And in the midst of that conversation, Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, which sounds really similar to what he said back in John 8, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And he says this, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. A disciple is someone who's closely connected to Jesus, and as a result of that obedient love, their life bears results. That's how I would explain this. It makes a difference. It has an effect. There's something uniquely different about the outcome of that person that shows, yeah, that's a disciple of Jesus. That's somebody who follows Jesus. This is what we're invited into. It's not just a life of being religious. It's not a life of more doing, more stuff. Not just a life of agreement to faith, but rather this lifelong process of growing closer to and looking more like Jesus each and every day. And when we understand that, then all the little seemingly subtle things of life actually start to matter a little more, right? Because it's in those little moments, oftentimes, not just the big moments, where you see who a person really is. And so daily, the way that I treat my kids or my wife, or the way that I treat my coworkers or my friends, the way I drive in traffic, right? All of those things matter. Because as I approach any of those things, I desire to be thinking, what does it look like in this context to follow the example of Jesus? In fact, one of the best definitions I've found of a disciple is simply this. It's someone who's learning to live their life the way Jesus would live it. Right? When I think about my goal as a disciple of Jesus, that's it. I want to learn more and more every single day how to live my life the way Jesus would live it, in obedience to and in response to God's love. This is that life restored that we're created for. This is part of the great news of the gospel message, is that we can be restored to the fullness of who we were created to be, people who walk in relationship with God and whose goodness is represented in our lives and whose love is reflected in the way we love people. In other words, people who start to look like Jesus. And so I would ask in this morning, a very practical question, which I think is on your bulletin, because this can be overwhelming to think about everything, right? But just this question, and this is a great prayer. What's one thing that Jesus might invite you to change or to do differently this week to follow him more intentionally? Now, that may be the way you approach a specific relationship. That may be how you approach something that's stressing you out or causing you to, you know, have emotions other than peace and kindness and love and joy. It could be a number of things, but as you just in this moment this morning, maybe prayerfully reflect, what's one thing that Jesus might invite you to change or to do differently this week in order to follow him more intentionally, in order to reflect him in your everyday living? I think if we can pursue those things, we'll see a continued transformation of not only us as individuals, but also as a community. Let's pray together, and then we'll have the worship team come up. Father, I would pray that you would help us not to just be fans of you or fans of Jesus. Help us not to be people who just get caught in some subculture of Christianity, or people who think the point is our individual morality. Father, we would ask of something much greater, that you would continue to transform us into people who reflect Jesus, who reflect your love and your goodness, people who walk closely in step with Jesus daily. God, to that end, would you help us this week even to be able to recognize more consistently your presence with us. As we go about our days, would you just bring to mind the reality that you're with us? As we approach people who are both difficult and people who we love deeply, would you help us this week to love people the way that Jesus would love them, that we could reflect your love and your goodness? God, we would ask that by the time we're gathered here again next week, in some way, each of us would more fully reflect Jesus in the way we're living. That's our desire. And as we pray that, we recognize we can't make that happen. We need you at work in our lives. And so that's what we ask this morning. Would you continue to be at work transforming us into the likeness of Christ? It's in his name we pray. Amen.